So much so that verse 17 says that if you're a child, referring back to, you know, verse 16, then you're an heir. Of course. Children are always heirs. If a child has a father, he's an heir. He's going to inherit whatever the father has. And he says, if you're an heir, the good news is, oh, I'm an heir. Who's heir? Dummy, we just said you're the children of God. Therefore, you're heirs of God. What I'm trying to show you is how God will start off saying little statements and then build a logical system of argument on it. So that by now, you guys ought to hardly be able to sit in your seats. You ought to be almost wildly cheering like wild Pentecostals. Okay? Hallelujah. To the misery of the Baptist in the crowd. Okay? Okay? Hallelujah. It says you're heirs of God. And more than that, see, since Jesus is the only begotten Son, and since we have the same Father He does, then Jesus becomes our older brother, if you please, and therefore we're joint heirs with Christ. If so be that we suffer with Him, that we may be also glorified together. Now don't worry about that. You say, oh, Brother Floyd, what will I do to suffer for Jesus? I'm already suffering for Jesus. I'm suffering for Him right now. You say, you don't look like it. My family is in Houston. I'm here. I'm away from my family tonight to come over here and minister the gospel to you. That's suffering. I drove 2.5 hours to get here in Houston traffic. That's suffering. What I'm saying is you don't have to die on a cross to suffer. There's a lot of ways to suffer. Listen to me. I turned 50 2 days ago. I know I don't look it. But listen to me. I'm dying. I'm going down the tubes. I look carefully. There's crow's feet in the corner of these soft blue eyes. Look, I'm wearing glasses. I'm going down the tubes. I'm limping. I have all kind of old war wounds that have never healed up, and they're not healing. God may heal them. He hadn't told me He won't in this life, but He hadn't done it yet either. And so I'm suffering. I'm suffering in that I'm dying. I'm aging. Now, I want you to see that paperback books out of Tulsa and the Word of Faith Boys, it's obvious they've never read any of these verses, or if they did, they totally ignore them. It says, we suffer with Him that we may also be glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time, Paul is writing this after the cross, after the resurrection, and after the day of Pentecost, and he clearly says there's sufferings in this present time. Now, there's a lot of men that claim to be apostles today, and they don't agree with these doctrines. But you see, I had to choose whether these men claiming to be apostles that teach different from this are apostles, or if these men are apostles, and line my doctrine up with men that I know are really apostles. What do you mean suffering? Well, first of all, there's a lot of ways we suffer. I want you to understand I'm suffering. I'm suffering in that I'm growing older. I'm dying. If the rapture doesn't come soon, I'm going to die. And I'm facing that every day. That's suffering. Listen, I'm suffering because I'm not in my home. I'm visiting. I'm a stranger. I'm a pilgrim. This is not my home. I'm passing through. I am an ambassador from a foreign kingdom, the kingdom of light. My Father is the king of that kingdom, and I'm a prince on a foreign duty assignment. And I'm suffering because I'm not at home in front of the fireplace with all my family, hearing my Savior tell us about wonderful things and seeing the Father and knowing as I am known and seeing Him not through a glass darkly but face to face. I'm suffering because I see you get sick and we all experience loved ones dying. We see people we care for not yet saved. We're suffering. There's many ways that we suffer in this life. We get sick. We face death constantly. Disappointments of life. We suffer in that just knowing that we're surrounded by a kingdom of darkness where Satan is still the prince of the power of the air even though he's defeated. We suffer because our wills cross our Father's will. And when this happens, we form a cross. Father's will is in this direction and my will is diametrically opposed to it, forming a cross. And that's where the flesh dies daily. When my will and the Father's will cross, I suffer. Because the cross is the place of death, and I want to have things my way. And that's what the Lord meant when He says, I die daily. The cross is the place of death. And it's where me and all my ambitions and all my pride have to die and submit itself to death on the cross when it crossed God's will. So yes, we suffer in many ways in this life. But I want you to see, and notice it, it says, the sufferings for this present time. But we suffer with Him. Hey, we suffer in that people mock us. They laugh at us. They ridicule. You believe in Jesus? Oh, that's sweet. I'm so glad. That's nice for you, but of course I'm too well educated. We suffer in that they patronize us. And our own family sometimes. People that we love, our best friends. You know, then we got saved, and so we suffer. There's many ways you can suffer. They'll try to make you look bad, try to make you look like a fool. There's a lot of ways to suffer. So we're suffering with Him. that we, but don't sweat that we may also be glorified together. For I reckon. Now, reckon here is a word from the accounting industry. It means I have set it down, I have listed it, and I've added it up. It all adds up. I have added it up that the sufferings of this present time. Now, observe, the Tulsa boys, the Word of Faith boys, they're going to go bananas over this verse. The sufferings of this present time. Now, this was written in Romans. That's after the cross, after the resurrection, and after the day of Pentecost, after the gifts of the Holy Spirit were given, and Paul is saying, we're suffering in this present time. That's a negative confession. Paul didn't think so. He wrote it. There it is. Now, those of you that think that's negative, repent. Quit reading paperbacks and getting paperback doctrine and come to the real Bible. It says the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be. Look at this. See, they're trying to claim verses, many verses which are future, which are for the millennial kingdom, for which even when you get your new body. Now, you want to know when the time is that you won't be sick, not age, not die, never be hungry, have no more pain, no more. That's when you get your new body. So they're trying to claim scriptures for promises that are not for yet. Romans clearly teaches, look, that the time of our glory, when we will be glorified, is shall be, future tense, verse 18, is not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. That's future. It doesn't matter whether you like this doctrine or not. You can try and claim your way around this 50 ways, but beloveds, Romans 8 is going to come out right anyway. So we can live with it or we can fight it. Moreover, those of you in here that still think they're right, I've got a graveyard I'll be happy to take you to. Just let you bring them all up out of the grave tonight. What's the matter? Don't you have enough faith? Come on, I'll take you to two hospitals right here in Beaumont. Let me see you clear them out by the power of your spoken word if you're a God with a little g. What's the matter? Don't you have enough faith? Come on, let's not talk about doctrine. Let's not argue doctrine. Baby, let's put it to the test. No more talk. I want action. Let's see it. I've prayed for the sick and seen them recover instantly. And I've prayed for them and seen nothing happen. And the reason is, the time when it all comes to be is future. And he says in verse 19, for the earnest expectation. See, we're expecting it with great earnestness. Of the creature, that's us, waits for the manifestation of the sons of God. We're waiting. See, we're not, waiting for the manifestation of the sons of God. Are you sons of God? Yeah. But I look at you, you're equal to angels? Doesn't look like it to me. See, we're waiting for that manifestation when you get your new bodies where you glow with the, look at that in verse 18, glory. You will glow as Jesus did at the creation. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2 and 3. And Romans also teach that Jesus, who is in the image of God, glowed. In fact is, he's the light that shone in Genesis chapter 1 when it said, and let there be light, and there was light. I just tell you that. I'm not going to argue with you. That's the answer. Okay? Verse 20. Again, speaking of the creature. That's us. For the creature was made subject to vanity. You know what that means? He says, now he's explaining why. The creature was made subject to vanity. You want to know what vanity is? No matter how much I eat, no matter how much I exercise, no matter how much rest I get, I'm growing older and I'm dying. Every graveyard is testimony to the fact that God said, those that sin will die. Is it true? Is it true the wages of sin is death? Look at the graveyards. They all claim. They're all bearing testimony. God's word is true. See, that's vanity. There's nothing worse than worshiping God, praising God, and you're still dying. See, that seems like vanity. You know, you go to school, you get your brain in great shape, finally you get old enough to have some wisdom, and you die. Vanity, vanity. As Ecclesiastes says, Solomon said there, all is vanity under the sun. No matter what you do, no matter how hard you try, you die. It's all the same. Everyone goes to the grave. You see what I mean? If you're only looking at it on the surface, insofar as human life is concerned, dogs die and I die. Here I am made in the image of God. And I die like a dog. And I rot like a dog. Okay? He says, the creature was made subject to vanity. Vanity means nothing. The mathematical equivalent of the word vanity is a big zero. Not willingly. That's right. Adam and Eve and all of us, we weren't made subject to vanity willingly. Not willingly. Adam didn't want that to happen. Eve didn't want it to happen. Nobody wants it to happen. Not willingly. But by reason of him, i.e. God, who has subjected the same. But look, but not in vain. We are made subject to vanity, but not without hope. It says, by reason of him, God, who has subjected. He subjected us to vanity because of sin. But he subjected us in hope. What hope? That we're the children of God. Why? Because of the spirit of adoption. There's something still there for us. What is it? The time that we're waiting for, which shall be revealed in us, verse 18. We're waiting for the manifestation of the Son of God. We have hope in that. Verse 21, because the creature itself also, future tense, shall be delivered. I don't care what you confess, you are not delivered. This is very clear. We shall be delivered. That's future tense. Shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption. You know what the bondage of corruption is? The bondage of corruption, that's getting sick. See, it says there, you're not going to be delivered from that yet. It's future. It shall happen. I'm glad to know that. Hey, I'm just glad to know that. I might get healed tonight, and maybe I'll die tonight. I don't know. There's hope that I'll be healed, but there's hope. But even if I die, I will live again. I have hope, okay? And he says here, we shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption. That's aging. It's sickness. It's aging. That's the bondage of corruption. You're aging. Death is the bondage of corruption. And even after I die, you don't just get to look at me. I rot and become dust. To dust you shall return. I made you out of dust, and when you die, you return to dust. And beloved, that's true. The chemical makeup of a human body is every single chemical in the dust, percentage-wise, is perfect. Okay? It says, the creature shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. Ooh, now that's what I'm looking for. For we know, it's a shame that most Christians don't seem to know this. We're debating it. We're arguing it. Oh, when will this happen? It's happening now. It's for us now. No, we know that even the whole creation groans and travails. He says, it's bad enough that we're in the bondage of corruption, getting old and everything. He says, but even nature, everything out there, the whole creation is groaning and travailing. Stars are burning up and dying. Rocks are splitting and falling apart. We have earthquakes. The ground is groaning and animals are dying. The whole creation gets sick, dies, is falling apart. Boulders are weathering and turning to dust and being carried down to the sea and deposited as a little sediment. You know what I mean? The whole place is going down the tubes. Everything is under the curse. Got it? We call that in science today the second law of thermodynamics. It says, we know that the whole creation groans and travails in pain together until now. And not only they, it says not only the whole creation, you know, talking about created things other than the creature, man, which he's speaking of the creature in verses 19, 20, and 21. The creature he's speaking about is man. And not only they, that is nature and all the creation, but ourselves also. He says that ourselves also are groaning and travailing. Paul does not agree with what's coming out of Tulsa. And I might add that Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 3 that everything Paul wrote was Scripture. So I want you guys to understand that when Paul, that everything Paul said was under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, whether Paul knew it at the time he said it or wrote it or not. Okay? But ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit. Ooh, look. In verse 15 it says we had received the Spirit of adoption. And so the Spirit of adoption now we see are the first fruits of the Spirit. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves. Doesn't that make it clear? We are groaning. To say, oh no, that's a negative confession. Paul didn't think so. He didn't believe that kind of thing. I'm glad to show you, there's many people today telling you they're apostles. And they're teaching different from this. But the real apostles taught like this. And I've made up my mind which ones are the real apostles and which one are the phonies. The real one are the ones that are named in the Scriptures, that teach like the Scriptures, and not men that go around teaching contrary to Scripture. Some man tells you he is an apostle and he teaches contrary to this. Flee for your life. He's a wolf. All right? Or either he's on an arrogant ego trip beyond belief. Leave him alone. It says here, we have the first fruits of the Spirit. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves. Look, look. It doesn't matter whether you like it or not. This is the second time he says we're waiting. Waiting. He says in verse 19, we're waiting. Waiting for what? The adoption. That's what we saw in verse 15. The adoption. What is the adoption? What is the adoption for? Tell me what the adoption is. To wit. Oh, you want to know that? The redemption of your body. The adoption is when you get your new body. Can you all see that from that? Now, if you dare, look at Luke chapter 20, verse 36, the last words. It says we are the sons of God, being the sons of the resurrection. It's when the resurrection comes that you get the adoption, that is, the redemption of your body. You get the new body. And that's when you all these great promises of never being sick, everything going great, victory after victory, never getting sick, never dying, da-da-da-da-da. That's when that happens. Moreover, at the resurrection, according to Philippians chapter 3, verse 21. Let me read it to you. Speaking of Jesus from verse 20, it says, who, i.e. Jesus, shall change our vile body that it may be fashioned like unto His glorious body. That is, His glorified body. In other words, your resurrection body, this adoption, the redemption of your body, when, as Luke 20, verse 36 says, that's when you become a full son. is at the resurrection, that's when you'll be fully equal to the angels. Right now you are because, as Romans tells us, you are in that you're heirs, verse 17. You're heirs. You're going to get this. So your position is you're a full son. But from a practical standpoint, you ain't got it all yet. Okay? You just don't. So that we will get a glorified body just like his. How many of you remember reading anything about Jesus when he was resurrected? Do you remember that he just suddenly appeared in a room out of nowhere? That's the kind of body you're going to have. Woo! It could eat food, remember? He ate food. He didn't need to, but he did to show them that he wasn't a spook. He wasn't a spirit. So you want a chocolate ice cream cone, you can have one. Okay? And it'll be a perfect body, so you'll burn it up perfectly. Won't get fat. Okay? All right. So what I'm trying to show you is, from these verses, Bible adoption is future. All we have now is the first fruit of the Spirit. Now listen to me. What do we mean by the first fruit of the Spirit? Well, look. Let's take a quick look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Now, for those of you that want to study about your new body, first of all, you can just read about Jesus after he got resurrected. Okay? I mean, he went right through solid rock. See, the angels didn't roll away the rock at the tomb for Jesus to get out. The angels rolled that rock away so the disciples could come in and the women could come in. Jesus went right through his grave clothes. See, Jesus' grave clothes, the Jews... See, the shroud of Turin is a fraud because it violates many scriptures. First of all, the man in the shroud still has his beard, and the scriptures are very clear that Jesus' beard was plucked out as they plucked it out while he was on trial. Okay, see, it doesn't fit. I can make a shroud of Turin. They're very easy to make. The Bible tells you exactly how to make one. What does it say they wrapped him in and put on him? Myrrh and aloes. That's all you have to do is take some myrrh and aloes, play with the percentages and get them right, and you can take a coin, take your cloth, a linen cloth, white linen cloth, put some myrrh and aloes. It'll take you a while to play and get the right percentage to make it right. And when you take it off, you'll hardly see anything, just a little smudge. But if you take a photographic positive of it and look at it, it'll look just like the image on the coin. So you didn't have to be a brilliant chemist to know how to do it. All you had to do was read the Bible and use myrrh and aloes like it said. Okay? No, it isn't. Besides that, they didn't put Jesus in a sheet. The Bible is very clear. They wrapped him. They wound him. It says they wound up Lazarus, and when Ananias and Sapphira dropped dead, they wound them up. They had learned to wind bodies. Where do you think they learned it? In Egypt, and they still practice it. They had wrapped Jesus' body with linen strips between an inch to 2 inches wide. They wrapped his arms and hands separately. I mean, his arms separately from his trunk and his legs. How do you know that? Because Lazarus could walk. That shows, in other words, they learned it, but they didn't do it just like the Egyptians. See, the Egyptians put both legs together and wrapped all the way around. But the Jews had adapted a little bit. They separated the two legs and wound them individually because Lazarus could walk out of the tomb. See what I mean? You'd be surprised what you can learn if you just read and pay attention. And then they wrapped them right up to the neck, and then they put myrrh and aloes over it to seal it. Okay, to seal it, and that would actually make like a kind of like a little shellac layer, much like a. And then they put a handkerchief. It says so in the scripture. They put a handkerchief, over, a linen handkerchief, over his face. Now, when Peter and John came to the tomb and looked in, what they saw was much like you would see a locust shell. Okay, they saw this cocoon of Jesus. See, it gets hard. That's what I'm telling you. When you put myrrh and aloes on it, it gets hard. They saw, and it was wrapped, the shoulder, see, it wrapped across the shoulders right up to the neck, this little place for your neck, and there ain't nobody in there. It's hollow on the inside. It is empty, and the napkin is off to the side. And it says, they looked and believed. In other words, he had gone in his glorified body at the resurrection. Jesus just passed right through the linen. And they sat there looking at a three-dimensional object, empty on the inside, just like a locust that leaves his shell, but it wasn't split. It says they looked and they believed. Because they knew you couldn't get out of that thing. And they knew you couldn't wrap it and leave, you know, and put a fake there. It'd collapse. You couldn't do that. So the shroud of Turin's a fraud. There's quite a few scriptures it does not fit. And hey, it only needs to not fit one. It's a very good fraud, but it is a fraud. Moreover, don't you understand, we don't need a shroud to worship or to prove that Jesus rose from the dead. The scriptures say it. That is proof enough. And the Spirit of God bears witness with our spirit that he really did. And that's all we need. I want you to look at this body now. What does he mean, though? What does he mean here in verse 23? We have the first fruits of the Spirit. For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, now he's talking about his human body. If it's dissolved, if it's rot, he says, if the house I live in, moreover, in the book of Job says in there, men live in houses of clay. He didn't say men were houses of clay. He says, we live in houses of clay. Look at me. See my body? That's my house of clay. You've never seen me. I live inside here. My soul and spirit, which are united as one, so united that you cannot separate them physically. You can only separate them in discerning by the Word of God. Only the Word of God is sharp enough to separate soul and spirit. And it doesn't drive them apart. You know what I mean? It separates in that I can tell whether you're in your soul, speaking from your soul, your emotions, your feelings, or whether it's deeper than that down in your spirit. When you die, your soul and spirit, the you that I know, the me that you know, goes to the Lord. Angels carry you there, Luke 16 says. And you're aware, you're conscious, you know what's going on. Okay? Up there. You don't know what's going on down on earth. It wouldn't be heaven. Okay? Now then he says this. If our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. He says we've got a house reserved for us. For in this, the one we live in now, we groan. Hey, 2 Corinthians was written after the resurrection, after Pentecost. He says, we groan, desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven. I want my other house, my new body. See, in other words, this is teaching that we're not going to be spooks. We're not going to be just spooks going through the universe. That we're going to have physical bodies that you can see at the resurrection. Now, the best place to read about this, a thorough detail on it, but I'm not going to teach on it, you know, this addition to this. All of you can do this for homework. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. If you want to know something about the resurrection, that's the best place to look. 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 35 through 57 will teach you most of everything you'd want to know about your new resurrection body. But I'm just giving you a little bit here. He says, boy, I can't wait to get my house, which will be given to me there in heaven. It's reserved in heaven for me. Now, it doesn't mean that your new body's waiting up there. It means you're the heir. You're going to inherit it. And it's that inheritance is sealed in heaven for you. Then he goes in verse 3, if so be that being clothed, we shall not be found naked. He says, we're going to have a body. We won't be just old naked soul and spirit. For we that are in this tabernacle, this tent, see, the Bible talks about your body being your tent. That's right. If my soul and spirit leave this thing, it'll just fall down like an old tent with the air gone out of it. Just slunk. Right? Lift one arm, then it'll flop. All right? See, just like an old tent peg and everything. See, physical death is when the soul and spirit are separated from the body. The resurrection is when the soul and spirit are rejoined to the same body, but put together differently. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. It will not have blood in it. But Jesus' new body had flesh and bone. He said so in Luke 24. So it'll have something different in it as a life animating force other than blood. You're probably wondering what it is. I think I know. I got a hunch it's something the Bible refers to as living water. Just totally full of the Spirit of God. It'll be the life animating force. That's a sanctified guess. Okay? But then he says this. Verse 4. But we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, for that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. Now he that has wrought us for the selfsame thing is God. He said, now that's who's given you this. That's who set you aside to get that new body. Who has also given us the earnest of the Spirit. The earnest means the earnest money, the down payment. Look. We are like God. Three in one. See, right now I look like a housing project falling apart. Okay? This old body's going down the tubes. So what God's going to do is give me a new tent, a new tabernacle to live in that's going to be great. It'll glow with the image, being fashioned in the image of God. Like Jesus' glorified body glowed on the Mount of Transfiguration. You remember in the vision there of His and Elijah's and Moses in that vision of their glorified bodies. Okay? Like Adam and Eve did before they sinned. Now, in other words, God is going to make us back into the image, which is where man started, but one step better. So we shall ever be with the Lord. We will not fall. All right? Hallelujah. And now look what he says. He's given us the earnest of the Spirit. In other words, when you and I got saved, we were in miserable shape. We were not in the image of God at all. I had a dead spirit. I wasn't three in one. I was only two in one. I was only soul and body. And this was not a body like Adam had. This body was aging and broken up and, you know, getting all beaten up and everything. Besides that, my soul wasn't like Adam's before he fell, nor like Jesus's. My soul was full of curse words and dirty jokes and hatred and bitterness. And I was a race prejudice back in those days from North Mississippi. I hated you niggers. That's the only word I knew, right? And incidentally, we didn't say N-I-G-G-E-R-S. It was N-I-G-G-A-H. I'm from North Mississippi. You know what I mean? But it's okay. It was reciprocal, right? You guys hated me. And then we came to Jesus and found out we all came out of Adam. And that there's only one race, human. And that all teachings on race came out of the teachings of evolution, which are a lie anyway. And there's only one race. And Adam and Eve had within their genetic code every color, every size nose, every shade of skin, every kink of hair, straight of hair, color of hair in their DNA. And everybody's come out of Adam, and that's where the races came from. Nowhere else. And the mark of Cain wasn't that he became a black person. How in the world was that going to help him? It says God put the mark on him to protect him. Come on, you black brothers in here. Being black ever protected and helped you? Hardly. No. No, we're all from one man and one woman. All of us. Hallelujah. And there's no place for prejudice in the family of God. It's wickedness and it's sin. If you still got that problem, repent. I had to. Hallelujah. So, see, I was nothing like the image of God. All this filth in my mind. My soul was not like God. I didn't think like God. I didn't just feel superior against you blacks. I felt superior to everybody. I thought I was the Alexander the Great. I understood Alexander the Great. I felt just like him. You were all lesser mortals than me. What an arrogant prig. Aren't you glad Jesus got hold of me? So that when I got saved and became a new creature, then Jesus, as Romans chapter 12 says, began to transform my mind, my soul, began to write over the tape of my filthy words, my impure thoughts, my curse words and everything, his thoughts. His words. It was a process. It didn't just happen immediately. I didn't just immediately have all these wonderful ethereal thoughts, and I still don't have all ethereal wonderful thoughts. And so, God began to sanctify us, transforming us slowly. Now, when we're caught up to meet him in the rapture, what hasn't been finished then will be finished on the way up. And the minute you got saved, though, the moment you got saved, God brought your spirit to life so that you could communicate with and worship God. And left the Holy Spirit in you so that we're going to get a new house. See, we're three in one, spirit, soul, and body. So that all we have now in toto is our live spirit. In other words, the spirit that God put in you the moment you accepted Jesus as your Savior is the only one you're going to have for all eternity. That's it. And it's great. It's perfect. And Hebrews will even, 1 John will even tell you that. It doesn't sin. It's the one you're going to have forever. It isn't involved in your soul thoughts and wicked thoughts and machinations that we do. You have a 33 and a third down payment on your new house, your new body. He's started to work on your soul so that by now, those of you that have been saved a while, you've got more than a 33 and a third. Maybe it's up to 40 or even 50, or something like that. Now, think. See, the earnest money on the new house. That's what he means when he says we have the earnest of the Spirit. He doesn't just mean our spirit there also, though. He means the Holy Spirit also that he put in us to remind us that we're really going to get it all and to keep us. See, the Holy Spirit was put in you to keep you. Now, today, if you went to buy a house, a new home, you'd have to put down a down payment, wouldn't you? Come on, gang, you would. They don't even take 5% anymore, do they? You're probably going to have to put down 10, maybe even 20. Now, can you all imagine that if you came up with enough money for a 10% or 20% down payment on a house, 20% down, whew, hey, you're not about to put that down unless you're positive you can follow through, right? You're not about to put that much money down and then lose the whole house too, right? And your down payment. That'd be stupid. Nobody in here would do it. I got a question. Do you see how much more then God has got invested in each of us, sent in each of us, to get your new home, he has put a 33 1/3% down payment. The Spirit in each of us invested in our new home. Therefore, you can rest assured you're going to get it. The adoption and redemption of your body. Okay? Verse 6 here. Therefore, we are always confident. I hope you guys are. I am. We're always confident, knowing, not hoping, knowing that whilst we're at home in the body, we're absent from the Lord. He says, see, some of you think, oh, this body is so great. I'm glad I'm here. I don't want to die. I'm afraid to die. He says, as long as you're in the body, this body, the one right now, the one you're groaning in and everything, you're absent from the Lord. To your right, Ephesians chapter 1. Look with me if you dare, beloved, at verse 13 and 14. In verse 12, the last word is Christ. Okay, Jesus Christ, verse 13, in whom you also trusted. after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that you believed, okay, says now, you heard the gospel of Jesus, and after you believed that, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. See, that's what we're talking about. That is what Romans 8:23 is talking about, that you got then the first fruits of your inheritance, the Spirit of God. When your spirit came to life, the Holy Spirit stays in you. Okay, and that's what he means up there in verse 16, Romans 8:16. The Spirit itself is bearing witness with our spirit. Our spirit came alive, the Holy Spirit's in you, bearing witness with your spirit. Yep, you're a child of God, and you're going to get all this inheritance that we're studying about tonight. And he says, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance. It is the earnest. It means it's the down payment. It means God is going to give it to you. Now, for how long? Let me tell you Pentecostals in here, many of you were taught, and you think, many of you in here just think, that sealing is like you people out on the farm when you can food and you seal the top on a quart jar, a fruit jar, and you hope the seal holds and doesn't crack, the jar doesn't crack or break. That's not at all what the Bible's talking about. Sealing in the Bible was like your credit card. They had seals, signet rings, or medallions around their neck, and when they stuck it in that clay and made that seal, they then baked it, and it was permanent. Just like your credit card, the medallion was raised. You know, it had your family crest that was raised. It made a permanent indentation, and just like your credit card, it was a permanent transaction. A permanent transaction. Okay, now how do you know that, Brother Floyd? In other words, what were you sealed with? The Holy Spirit, it says. You were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. That is, that you're going to get everything else. Which is the earnest of your inheritance. We've seen what your part of your inheritance is, that new body. And that's when you will fully be, that's when we will see the manifestation of the sons of God in Romans 8:19. That's when you'll be totally equal to the angels, fully equal children of God, to take the place of the angels that fell. Have you got it? To reign and rule with him forever. Now, how long is a seal going to last you? I don't care what you guys believe, you got to deal with the verse. Says, you have been sealed, verse 14, with the earnest of your inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. Did you all see it? That's how long being sealed with the Holy Spirit will hold you. Until the redemption of the purchased possession. You're the purchased possession. It says, until you've been redeemed. The full redemption, till you get your new body. Look at Romans 8:23. The redemption of your body is when you get the fullness of your adoption. It says, you've been sealed with the Holy Spirit until that moment. Beloveds, if that is not security, it will hold you till you get it. But see, I want to teach you what Bible adoption is. In other words, it isn't like an adoption agency. You're going to love what it means to be Bible adopted so that you can become equal to the angels. You got me? All right, so first, turn quickly with me back to Genesis chapter 48. Now, Genesis 48 is a Bible example of adoption. I want to read it with you. Verse 1, it came to pass after these things that one told Joseph, behold, your father, i.e. Jacob, is sick. And he took with him his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. Now, these boys are in their early 20s at this time. And one told Jacob and said, behold, your son Joseph comes unto you, and Israel, or Jacob, strengthened himself and sat upon the bed. And Jacob said to Joseph, God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me. And he said unto me, behold, I will make you fruitful and multiply you, and I will make of you a multitude of people, and I will give this land to thy seed after you for everlasting possession. You see the word seed? That word in Hebrew is singular. He was not promising that he would give that land to the nation Israel. Jews, Jews, Jews. The promise is, I'm going to give it to the seed. Singular. The same seed of the woman that was promised in Genesis 3:15. The seed that was promised to Abraham, singular. And the seed of David that would be singular, the Messiah. Okay? Verse 5. And now, watch this. Here's adoption. Your two sons, thy two sons, Joseph's two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, who were born unto you in the land of Egypt, before I came to you in Egypt, are mine. Do you see it? He said, your two sons, born to you in Egypt, I'm taking them for my own sons. See, they are his grandchildren. Do you see? Grandchildren are about to be promoted to full sons by adoption. Now, see, grandchildren don't inherit what a child inherits. You see what I'm getting at? And he's going to make them full heirs. Watch him do it. He says, they're mine. As Reuben and Simeon, they shall be mine. Now, who are Reuben and Simeon? Jacob's first two sons. He said, I'm taking Manasseh and Ephraim and putting them into my family as the, though they were the first two, all right, the, putting them right at the top. And your issue, which you shall, now remember, normally Reuben being the firstborn would get the blessing and the birthright, wouldn't he? Wouldn't that the normal thing that would happen? Now remember, the blessing, if you got the blessing, that meant you were the lineage that the Messiah would go through. That's who got the blessing. If you, the birthright had two parts to it. Quite often you got both of them, but there came a time when the birthright and blessing were separated. Judah, according to 1 Chronicles chapter 5, for just one place you can check, Judah got the blessing. In other words, the Messiah would come through his lineage, but the birthright went to Joseph finally. Now the birthright had two parts to it. Part number one, the one that got the birthright would get the double portion of the inheritance. In other words, if there were five brothers, they would take the total of the inheritance and divide it into six parts. Everybody would get one part, but the firstborn would get a double. That's from Deuteronomy 21:17. Now the reason he did that is the wife in the Bible inherited nothing. She was part of the inheritance. And she went to the oldest son that got the birthright. That's why he got the double portion, was to have a part to take care financially of Mama. Now the birthright had two parts. The birthright, you got the double blessing, number one, the double portion. And number two, you uniquely became the spiritual head of the family, the what you might call the chief priest of the family. And God would honor you as such and would speak to you and tell you what to do, you know, in taking care of the family and meeting their needs. Okay? So then, as we go down, verse 6 says, "And your issue, which you begat after them, shall be thine." He says, okay, Joseph, all the sons, all the children you have after these two, you can keep. But these two are mine. I have now taken them to myself. He says, "And shall be called after the name of their brothers in the inheritance." Okay? "And as for me, when I came from Padan, Rachel died by me in the land of Canaan in the way, when yet there was but a little way to come unto Ephrath. And I buried her there by the way of Ephrath, the same as Bethlehem." See, Bethlehem used to be called Ephrath. Now we learn Rachel died at Bethlehem, giving birth to little Benjamin, you might remember. Okay? Who is Joseph's full brother. And now Joseph's sons. See, he's bringing Rachel up because Joseph's sons are about to become full sons. And he's explaining why. That's Rachel's lineage, and she was his favorite, remember? But see, really, that's why after the flesh. But God has his own plan in this thing, whether old Jacob knows what he's doing or not. But Jake does, as we'll see. "And Israel," that's Jacob, that's his princely name, "beheld Joseph's sons and said, Who are these?" He's nearly blind. "And Joseph said unto his father, They are my sons whom God has given me in this place. And he said, Bring them, I pray thee, unto me, and I will now bless them. Now the eyes of Israel were dim for age, so that he could not see." He never heard of some of this charismatic teaching that when you got old, your eyes didn't go. You know, you just kept claiming it and everything. It didn't happen to men in the Bible. "And he brought them near unto him, and he kissed them and embraced them. And Israel said unto Joseph, I had not thought to see your face. And lo, God has shown me also your seed. And Joseph brought them out from between his knees." All right, you got that? That is the Hebrew ritual of adoption. Josephus tells us that, for example, that when you put the child between your knees, okay, where your strength is, the muscles of your loins are where the man's strength is. You remember the vows, they would grasp them on the thigh where the big muscle was and says, by all your strength. Okay, by all your strength. That's what you were saying. And then he says this, "From between the knees, and he bowed himself with his face to the earth. And Joseph took them both, Ephraim in his right hand, toward Israel's left hand, and Manasseh in his left hand, toward Israel's right hand, and brought them near unto him. And Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it on Ephraim's head." Now Ephraim was the second born. "He was the younger. And his left hand upon Manasseh's head, guiding his hands knowingly. For Manasseh was the firstborn." You got that? He's blind, but he knows. How does he know? A word of knowledge from the Holy Spirit. God is guiding his hands. Hey, this is amazing because remember what happened when Isaac was in the same place? Joseph's father, Jacob's father, at the same point in his life, Jacob deceived him. Remember? He stole Esau's blessing and birthright. Remember? But here he is, having become a real man of God before he died. And now God is guiding him so that he won't be deceived, even though he's blind. His daddy was blind too, remember? Remember, Isaac was blind when he got old, and Isaac got deceived. But Jacob had learned he had been broken by the Lord that night in that wrestling match. "And he blessed Joseph and said, God, before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac did walk, the God who fed me all my life unto this day, the angel who redeemed me from all evil," the messenger that is, "bless the lads, and let my name be named on them." You got it? He just gave them his name. He adopted them. and so forth and so forth. Now, when you just keep reading on down through there, and you'll see that he says, I know that Joseph says, you've got your hand on the wrong one. You got your right. See, the right hand was the hand of the prime blessing. He says, but you've got your right hand's on the younger. Put it on the elder. And Jacob tells him, I know what I'm doing, son. God has done this, and the younger is going to be the leader, and the elder will serve him. And then in verse 22, he says, moreover, I have given to you one portion above your brothers. He just told Joseph right there, Joseph, you will get the double portion. And sure enough, when they went into the land, Ephraim and Manasseh were two tribes out of Joseph's loins, and Manasseh even got a double portion of land, you might recall. I just want you to see, this is an example of Bible adoption. And as you read the Old Testament, you will see that these two sons of Joseph inherited absolutely equal to Jacob's own sons. They were made totally equal. They were not treated like second-class adoptions. You got what I'm talking about. Now, with that in mind, let's wrap it up for tonight. Bible adoption, then, is to be understood like this. Jesus has reproduced, God has reproduced or produced sons, number one, by creation from nothing. Those were the angels. Or, number two, by adoption. Now, adoption comes in two parts, just like Jesus came the first time and the second time. Bible adoption has two phases. Phase one, the new birth. By virtue of the new birth, through faith in Jesus, you get the first fruit of your final adoption, i.e. the Holy Spirit. A 33 1/3% down payment. That's phase one. And when that happens, chapter 8:16 of Romans says, you are the child of God. Now, phase two comes along at the resurrection when you're called up to meet Him in the air. And that's when you get the new body, okay? So it's at phase two when you become equal to the sons, equal to the angels, sons of the resurrection, then the adoption will be complete. Till then, you only have the first fruits, and you can claim till you turn blue, but all you've got are the first fruits. Praise God. Would you tired people please stand?